Turning back this morning in the Word of the Lord to the book of Jonah, and we are looking at the first chapter. And if you've been under the impression we have been limping along so far, three messages down and we only got to verse 3, basically, well, we should get to almost the end of the chapter today. We'll see how that goes, but that's the plan. So, we will read verse 4 again only. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in further prayer. Heavenly Father, we come today, as we do every day that we assemble here, in need of a word from heaven. We can't conjure it up ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit to apply this book to our hearts. May there be plenty of relevant application this morning. We pray that thou wilt address us. And may it be as if, as thy child, if we belong to Christ today, as if we're the only one in the building. We pray that thy word will be so particular and personal. We pray for those who are unsaved, that thou wilt draw them in the arms of thy love and compassion into the saving embrace of Jesus Christ. Answer prayer. Give thy help today. And magnify thy name and thy grace in all things. We pray for thine honor. Amen. Jonah is now skimming his way over those Mediterranean waves on a sturdy Phoenician ship, under a sunlit and then, of course, starlit sky. He is fully on the way to Tarshish. And you can notice in verse 3 of chapter 1 how the word Tarshish as the destination pops up 3 times just in that short space. Here is a man and he is totally determined, this is where I am going. And it was, as we know, the opposite direction to that destination God was sending him to by that divine commission. Go to Nineveh. Tarshish, 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 cries back Jonah. He, God's man for the moment, his prophet to a perishing people, is on a course of willful, known disobedience. While does he qualify for the title that many have since wrapped around Jonah's shoulders, the runaway prophet? Now we have to understand his disobedience didn't have a full stop after it. It affected as it rumbled on into 2 main areas. The first effect was upon his own person, upon Jonah's person. No doubt Jonah didn't have a conscious, delightful communion with God as he traveled along the Mediterranean Sea. He's on a course of open defiance to the revealed will of God, and he didn't have the best quiet time, prayer time, that he ever knew in his life back then, and that's putting it ever so mildly. Rather, we have him with this ability, strange, stunning ability here to lie fast asleep during the middle of a raging storm. It's almost as though he's in a drugged kind of state here, and that has come upon this disobedient servant of the Lord who's trying to stifle his conscience and who is able, under the subtle influence of his own corruption and the cooperation of the devil, to bring himself into this state of spiritual numbness. There are tremendous issues in Jonah's own personal life as far as this disobedience is concerned. And then we must never forget that Jonah's disobedience, secondly, affected God's purpose. It impacted upon the divine intention for that heathen city of Nineveh. The commission had been, Jonah 1 and 2 reminds us what it was, arise, go to Nineveh. And as long as Jonah is on his way to Tarshish, the purposes of God for Nineveh, and I say it reverently, are for a time suspended by the disobedience of the prophet. So God's dealings with the disobedience of the prophet, they hit these two main areas of concern. God is concerned, as a loving father, to bring his disobedient child back into the place of communion with himself. And God is also concerned, as the Lord of the nations, concerned with the people of Nineveh, those Assyrians, and he wants to bring his servant back into the path of obedience so that his message may reach Nineveh in fulfillment of God's divine purpose. So on the one hand, we see God acting as the firm but loving father, committed to secure that child of his that is currently acting in disobedience. And if drastic measures are called for, then drastic measures will be the order of the day. And on the other hand, we see him as a God of the whole earth. And he's given a token here, out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, in the work that he does upon the bodies and the souls of those sailors on board this ship. He's giving a token of the very concern he has for Nineveh too. These heathens, I'll deal graciously with them on board this ship, just as I intend to be merciful towards the heathen in Nineveh. Everything we're looking at this morning falls under this heading, the restoration of the disobedient prophet. The restoration of this disobedient prophet. And we're highlighting three aspects of Jonah's restoration. Number one, the divine initiative in the work of restoration. The divine initiative in the work of restoration. Now, if you look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, you have dust rising into the air, a real flurry of activity, and it's all around Jonah. Jonah is doing this, Jonah is doing that, Jonah is doing the other thing, and Jonah is doing something on top of that. God, it appears, is totally out of the picture. Jonah rose up. Jonah went down to Joppa. Jonah found a ship. Jonah paid the fare. Jonah went down into the ship. Jonah went with them on to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It's all Jonah. And so his rebellion is steaming along the Mediterranean Sea at an alarming pace of knots. So much so, God, it appears, has been so far left behind, outmaneuvered by a string of good fortune that has favored the rebellion of the runaway prophet. The safe travel that he had from Gath Hepher, his town, over to Joppa, the ship in harbor in Joppa, going to Tarshish, space on board for him, the price of the fare sitting very nicely in his own pocket, the provision of favorable weather so that his ship can get out of Joppa and out across the sea. This is a man on the move. However, while Jonah 1 verse 3 is filled with the detailed account of the activity of Jonah, the fleeing prophet, it's surely interesting to note how the fourth verse introduces the activity of Jonah's God. But, things are going to change here. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Sent out, you know what the word is? It's literally hurled. A great wind upon the sea. In other words, Jonah, You need to know something. You are not going to have the last word with reference to what happens in your life. God is going to have that. The work of gracious restoration begins then with this striking description of the work of Jonah's God. Jonah does this, Jonah does this, Jonah does this, Jonah does this, and Jonah does this. But Jehovah hurls a wind upon the sea. He hurls it. And with this storm, Almighty God locked his aim onto the target, Jonah. There he is on that ship, and he hurls that tempest with unerring accuracy. Elsewhere in the Bible, this same word that we're saying means hurled describes what a man does with a javelin. You'll remember Saul acting against David, 1 Samuel 18:11, 1 Samuel 20 and verse 33, and he takes careful aim at his chosen target, and with all his strength he hurls his chosen weapon. Jonah cannot possibly escape because the God of the covenant is in hot pursuit. That storm, Jonah, has your name on it. You'll find that the key statements in this whole work of restoration focus upon what God was doing. The divine initiative in the restoration, so in Jonah 1 and 4, already referred to, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. Look now at verse 17 of chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Look over to chapter 2, the verse 10. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Look at chapter 3 and the verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. What's God saying to us? He's saying this. No matter what my children do, in disobedience to my clearly revealed will for them, I, as their God and Father, I am committed to secure their obedience to my will. And I'll spare nothing in pursuing them and dealing with them until once again they take on the posture of obedient children before me, their heavenly Father. In other words, this account of the restoration of this disobedient prophet is a beautiful commentary on Psalm 37, verse 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Here's a picture again of the Lord doing for Jonah exactly what the Lord later did for Peter. In Luke 22, the verse 31 and 32, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. What a beautiful picture we have here in this part of the book of Jonah, that the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed before us here as the shepherd of his sheep. And when one of those sheep turns off into a forbidden path, the shepherd stretches out its crook, lays that crook around the sheep's neck, and brings it back onto the path of obedience. Here's a loving father chastising his child, doing exactly what he says he does in Hebrews 12 and verse 6. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You know that's true. When you most desperately need mom or dad's chastisement is when you least want it. But if they truly love you, it's at exactly that point, when you most need it and least desire it, that they will faithfully administer it. There is no place where you can hide from God. He has all the forces in the universe at his disposal. And with a click of his fingers, he summons any one of those, or many together, to do his bidding whenever he pleases. In the stars, his handiwork I see. On the wind, he speaks with majesty, and he ruleth over land and sea. Get the picture? Had the experience? You can't run from God. More to the point, you can't get away from his grace. God's grace has a persistence that outstrips all human determination. And that's what happened here. Jonah, you can talk as much about Tarshish as you like. You can make as many plans to get there as you please. You're not going to arrive there. My grace will stop you. And God pursues Jonah with this object in mind, to restore this disobedient prophet to himself and to reach out in mercy to Nineveh. And that's what happens. God pursues one man, his prophet Jonah, to the end of the earth so that he might bless the nations. Let me remind you of this. Jesus displays the love of God that saves sinners even more clearly. God pursued his own son to the cross, pursued him to death, so that many from every nation under heaven might be saved. When you imagine I'm escaping from the will of God for my life, you're not running away from evil, you're running headlong into evil. God's will for all of those who trust him always acts out of the principle of perfect love. Stop running from him. Give yourself wholly and unreservedly to do his will. And if you're out of sync with his will and running from it, be restored to him today. What a wonderful thing it is to know that we have a Heavenly Father who doesn't wait for us to ask him to discipline us, bring us back onto the path of obedience. We should sing praises to the Lord today for a Heavenly Father who has his eye upon every one of his children, so that when they move off into this forbidden path and move off into that bypath meadow, he is committed that when they least want his chastisement, but most desperately needed, he is committed to administer it in love and in faithfulness. How long Jonah basked in the Mediterranean sun on the deck of that ship before he went down and went to sleep, we don't know. But God introduces this fatherly discipline with a fury. He hurls his way a violent storm, so violent that those experienced seamen were scared out of their wits. The language that's used here is vigorous, and it gives the impression that right on a cloudless day, when looking around, you couldn't see a sign of a storm, but suddenly, there it is. God hurled upon that sea the most violent of storms. I've arrived. You're caught, Jonah. The divine initiative has to be emphasized in the work of restoration, but not only that. The divine initiative in the work of restoration also notes, secondly, the diverse implements, different implements. In this work of restoration, what means did God use? Well, you can examine the means God used here. We've already mentioned one of them, but you can pull them under two headings. God pulled in as those diverse implements in this work of restoration. He pulled in the elements of the physical creation, and he pulled in as well the elements of the moral creation. What did he use? First of all, those implements in the physical creation. Jonah 1 verse 4, we've looked at it. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that ship was like to be broken. Read on to verse 11. They said, then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. What does God do? He works in the elements of the physical creation, and there's the agitation, the storm that comes. God not only, notice it, God not only hurls that storm onto the sea, but he keeps the storm on the sea. And he intensifies and he further agitates the storm upon the sea. That's why we read verse 4 and verse 11 and verse 13, because he's intensifying and agitating even more that storm upon the sea. What's God doing? He's using the elements of the physical creation that is under his control in order to effect the restoration to the path of obedience of this one man, Jonah, and so he hurls the tempest on the sea. 1 verse 4. He causes, in turn, the sailors to hurl the cargo of the ship into the sea. 1 verse 5. Eventually causes them to pick up Jonah and hurl him into the sea. 1 verse 12 and 1 verse 15. And the same Hebrew word is used for all of those three actions of hurling the tempest, the cargo, Jonah, all done so that he might bring his erring prophet back to himself and on to the path of duty. So there's the agitation. Then there's the selection. The selection revolving around the casting of lots. Jonah 1 verse 7. And they, that's the sailors, said every one to his fellow, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon, well, it had to fall upon Jonah, didn't it? It was only ever going to fall that one way. God was throwing the storm at him and was going to direct the lot onto him as well. There was no way out. Now, there are many ways of doing this, casting lots. But no matter what way you do it, to sound a little scientific about it, what is casting the lot? It's an interaction of the forces of gravity upon certain objects. What goes up or rolls around must come down, must fall out. Whether it's paper you're using, more likely pieces of potsherd, pottery, whatever they had on the ship, maybe to scribble various names on, then shake them up in an urn and turn them out. You know, it's like the third round of the FA Cup that was selected recently, and they've got the little numbered balls, and one person pulls out one and the other person pulls out another, and we see what team is facing what as they line up in the rounds of that FA Cup. It's just a chance effect on board the ship while the sailors are operating here of the law of gravity on some small objects. But Almighty God was in such control, not only of the violent storm around, but of all those little pieces of a broken pot inside an urn, that when they turned it up, swirled it around, spilled it out, Almighty God was guiding which one should be turned up with Jonah's name on it. You can check it out in Proverbs 16:33, the Lord in charge of the lot. You see what a God we have? When he is committed to restore one of his disobedient children, he can take things from one end of the spectrum to the other in his creation. The natural elements, the violent storm, the casting of a lot. And more than that, because we're looking too at Jonah 1:17, we've talked about the agitation, the selection, now the direction, or the preparation of the fish. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The Lord had prepared a great fish. The usual word for create is not the one that is used here, That may have indicated that God made for the first time a fish that up until this point had no existence. Nobody doubts that God could have done that. But the language used does not lead us to believe that God created a species of fish that had no previous existence. It simply says the Lord prepared a great fish, and the word prepared means to appoint, to allot, to ordain. That is, he could take a fish that existed in those waters and put it right by the ship at the right time with the right measure of hunger. When Jonah is thrown in front of it, it won't refuse the bait. That's what God did. I don't know much about fishing, but I know a little, and I've talked to some who know much, and they realize it takes something more than to have a fish close by and bait on the end of your line, because there are times you're going to be wondering, what on earth are those fish doing? You've been in situations where you can actually see the fish all around you, underneath you, beside you, and you've dangled the bait in, and you've teased them, and you've done everything in your power to make them bite, and they don't. The Lord prepared a great fish. He prepared its appetite. Maybe even he reconstructed its whole gastrointestinal system so that it could swallow without any mastication a whole man. We don't know all the details, but one thing is clear. That great fish that plies the Mediterranean Sea, that it seems no one has any control over or is in charge of, that fish is not its own property. It is the property of Jehovah. And when Jehovah says, I've got a disobedient prophet and I've got to get him back into the way, fish, you're going to be my servant. That's exactly what happened. The Lord prepared a great fish. So what's the Lord doing here to restore his prophet? What are the diverse means that he uses? Well, he uses these elements in the physical creation. The wind, the lot that could have been disturbed by the wind in that great storm, but it wasn't. And the great fish. We can call in the hymn writers. Words on this one: in all the world around me, I see his loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that he is leading through all that stormy blast. The day of his appearing will come at last. And did this activity, these activities, not demonstrate that Jonah's God was alive, that he was leading through the stormy blast, that he will appear to his own again, and that he'll be sure to reveal the evidence of his loving care all around us? God is saying to him, the Lord is alive. There's the evidence of my loving care about you. I'm leading through the stormy blast, and even when you think you've given me the slip, I'm going to appear to you again. It'll not be somebody on the other ship or ships on the Mediterranean. It's your ship I'm coming for. It's you on board that I'm tracking down. And I will find you. So the Lord used the elements of the physical creation. He also pulled in the elements of the moral creation. The moral creation. What are we talking about? Well, both in the case of those pagan sailors and in the case of Jonah, God used essential elements in the moral creation. What do I mean? God made man in his own image. We know that. In doing so, he wrote the law of God upon man's heart. And even in a state of debauchery, degeneracy, and sin, in the middle of heathenism, that law is not totally obliterated from the tables of man's heart. Yes, he is totally depraved, but that law And he may hate that law, and he will hate that law. Romans 8 and 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. He might try to, and he does, man. He tries to obscure God's law and demands, and he does that. Check it out in Romans chapter 1. But he can't totally obliterate it. And Romans 2 verse 14 and 15 makes that very plain. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Conscience, how does that work? It's that stubborn little character that dwells within each of us, that has a very limited vocabulary. In fact, conscience only knows two words: right and wrong. Very stubborn little character. You try to teach him a third word, neither, something in between, let's be neutral on this, and he'll just not learn it. And when you think you're about to do something and you have got conscience so conditioned that he is going to say, not right, not wrong, but neither, and he's going to say this for the first time in his life, the word neither always gets stuck in his throat, and he's about to, it comes out wrong. The work of the law written in our hearts. And of course, parents, we have a responsibility to direct and train and hone the consciences of our children by the standard of the Word of God. But we can't implant a conscience. God has done that. He did it when he made us in his image. So there's a whole world of moral reality, and we see this world of moral reality rising up in the restoration of Jonah. Look at the case of the pagan sailors. Fear in their conscience, Jonah 1 and 5. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it off them. If you're going to get Phoenician sailors to be afraid, you're going to have to do more than take them along a little short crossing and ferry from Larne or Belfast over to Carnarvon and think these guys are going to feed the fish in a way as so many doom hardened Phoenician sailors who have spent the greater part of every year on the sea. They're not afraid of a few swells. They're not afraid of a few squalls. But when they begin to hear the main timber of the ship, the structural part of their ship, creak and groan and split until they know this ship is going to be dashed in pieces, even hard and experienced Phoenician sailors begin to be afraid. Afraid. Fear through the conscience. Then there's force through that conscience. They cried in Jonah 1 and 5, and he cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea. Notice the focus for their conscience. Jonah 1 verse 5, and principally towards the end of 6, but verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it off them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. Even the heathen recognize the reality of the Lord when the going gets this tough. And these rough, old pagan sailors fell down on their knees and prayed for their lives. Ever seen that? Ever done that? Did it get any further than that with you? Gordon Liddy wrote his autobiography under the title Will. He had a fear of heights and electricity as a child, so he forced himself to climb to the top of electric poles. He had a fear of rats, so he forced himself to kill a rat and eat it. He joined Nietzsche in affirming that the will had the power to achieve the highest of all human goals, and he received, without flinching, a sentence of 21 years in prison because he was wrapped up in the Watergate affair under the administration of President Richard Nixon. But, having done all of that, when this same man began to think about eternity, his iron will crumbled, and apparently he turned to the Lord for salvation. And these sailors, verse 7, they said, "Every one to his fellow, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." When the lot fell upon Jonah, they interrogated him. Here's the quiz questions. Verse 8, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? Of what people art thou?" And they're riveting the questions into his chest. "Tell us why this is happening." There was a fairness on the conscience as well, because they're indicating, we know there is a supreme being who stands above our lesser gods. They're acknowledging the relationship between the physical world and the pleasure of this God, and the physical world and the displeasure of this same God. And they acknowledge in 1 verse 14 that this God is accessible by prayer. And again they acknowledge this God controls all the elements of the world. You see, in the middle of their heathenism, there was a lot of fundamental basic theism. Their consciences are being raised. This showed signs of common grace. Now what's God doing? God's using the elements in the moral creation resident in pagan sailors for one end, to get his disobedient prophet back onto the path of obedience, to get his wayward child back into communion and fellowship with himself, to stir Jonah up, prod him, embarrass him, remind him, restore him, and recommission him, and get him to Nineveh. And it was faith after the conscience, more of that later. You can check all of this out in the notes you'll get on the way out today. But of course, God is using the elements in the moral creation in those pagan sailors. He's using the elements in the moral creation in Jonah himself. Jonah's own conscience is now stirred. He's awake. And he sees all around him the evident tokens of God's severe displeasure. And his own conscience begins to tell him, there's no way for the storm to be stilled than for me to be thrown into the sea. Jonah 1 verse 9, Jonah 1 verse 12, and he said unto them, verse 9, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." So he gives them a little bit of a theology lecture here, tells them about God, verse 12, and he said unto them, "Take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." And here's Jonah, that moral creature, whose conscience had something more than the dim light of creation about it, something more than a blurred image of God about it. He was a man after all, recreated in Jesus Christ. His conscience had been enlightened by the written law, and now that conscience is alive and at work, and he's crying. All of this is happening. And maybe this is the cry we need to make as well when we look at some of the things that are happening in our lives. This is all happening as a result of my disobedience. I have sinned against Jehovah. Throw me into the sea, I'll become an opponent to that angry sea, and when it consumes me, you men will be free from its danger. Now, by this stage, it's about time, well beyond time, that God's prophet said something for the benefit of those on board, for he had done nothing for them up until this point. He'd been sleeping. The ship is heaving its last. The cargo has been dumped. The captain of the vessel has been stirring up his men to call upon the Lord for mercy. Those seasoned sailors are desperate. Jonah knows exactly who is to blame, exactly why all of this is happening, but he doesn't, up until this point, he doesn't say a word. But God's grace and his provision and intervention ultimately extracts a good testimony from him in verse 9 and 12, but Jonah is ever so slow in getting it out. Ever been like that? Don't wait until you're forced to testify for Christ before you open your mouth for him. You're commanded to be out there boldly speaking for him, telling about Jesus. Pray that, like Paul, you'll be enabled to testify to the grace of God with all boldness and not be intimidated by men and women into silence, and make sure you don't wait too late. When your testimony is like Lot's in Genesis 19:14, when he stands up and he says, "The Lord's going to destroy this place," and he seemed like one who mocked unto his sons-in-law, and they didn't pay the slightest bit of attention. How wonderful to have such a gracious God as our Heavenly Father, to know he's committed to the obedience of his children, that he will use every means necessary to bring them in. The divine initiative in the work of restoration, the diverse implements in this work of restoration, I can only skim over and say the distinct implications. Through this work of restoration, the distinct implications, through this work of restoration,